Father in heaven, as we approach this Thanksgiving time, of course, we have much to be thankful for. I pray that would be the heart of all of us, that we would recognize your many, many blessings and your tender mercies and your gifts of love and grace. And Father, we have much even in our lives to be thankful for, whether it's family members, friends, or Lord, even the necessities of life that you provide for us. Lord, we want to pray just maybe a special prayer this morning, even for our Trinity County, and certainly with the cases and the COVID, and of course now we're kind of coming into that season of flus and colds and coughs and all of those things as well. And so we ask, Lord, for your care, we ask for your comfort, we ask for your healing. I think each of us now knows people that either have the virus or have had the virus. And of course, Lord, we just pray for their well-being. We pray, Lord, that we would all continue to be discerning and act wisely, of course. And Father, just that you will see us through just this difficult time. We recognize, too, that we're in a difficult time in regard to even politics and what's going on there and with our government. And so we pray your hand upon it all, Father. And we thank you that you are a sovereign God. You are not on your throne, Lord, wondering what's going on down here or anything like that. But you have a plan in place. And Lord, we seek your will. Your will be done. And Lord, we will look forward to what your will is in terms of even our country as a whole or our state or county, and give you all the praise and glory for it. And Father, you even said through your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, and he taught us to pray in this way, and everyone can join. Our Father, who are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, we get to return this morning. I'm going to put on my other mask. It's just a little easier to talk out of. There we go, and we'll let Ed make any sound adjustments there. But we get to return to Peter's second sermon, which takes place in Acts chapter 3. So please turn your Bibles there. If you need a Bible, we have some on the sill there. Jed can get you one if you like, or you can pop over and grab one. And while you're turning to Acts 3, let me ask you this question. Can you imagine sharing hard truths with a hostile crowd? Maybe some of you have been in that situation where you had to share hard truths with a hostile crowd. How would you feel, for instance, sharing the joys of, well, at least for me anyway, the joys of eating, you know, seared barbecued meat, right, at a vegan convention? I mean, that might be a little difficult. Nothing against our vegan folks out there, nothing against our vegans at all. Maybe to take it a step in another direction, addressing a PETA crowd in your leather jacket and snakeskin boots, right? That might be a little difficult. Maybe a little more serious. How comfortable would you feel lecturing about six-day creation to an evolutionist group? How would you feel giving a speech about the sanctity of life at a Planned Parenthood meeting? Or how about proclaiming marriage as being between one man and one woman at an LGBTQ parade? Conservative podcaster and author Ben Shapiro did the unthinkable back in 2017 when he gave a conservative speech on the campus of UC Berkeley. In fact, 9 people were arrested protesting against his being allowed to speak there, while others chanted against fascism, white supremacy, and of course, the president, Donald Trump. Others were holed up inside a student building waving signs of protest against Shapiro's appearance there. The campus and surrounding Berkeley streets were under tight security at a cost of $600,000. After a series of previous events where other conservatives had been invited to speak turned violent and riotous, and yet he came and he spoke. I don't know about you, but frankly, that's not my idea of a good time, right? But there you go. But we need to, now I'll stand up and speak the truth from God's word, as I pray we do here this morning. And yes, sometimes there may be a hostile crowd. I don't think that's probably any of you this morning. I'm thankful for that. But that is exactly what Peter did in Acts. That is exactly what he already did previously once, and now he finds himself doing again, speaking to a group of people that were, for all intents and purposes, his enemy. So I told you to turn to Acts 3, but now I need to get there as well. It was back in October 18th when we last left Peter and John in the temple with the lame beggar who has now been healed. And then we took a little excursion through the Reformation, invited George Gunn for a Sunday, and then had a special about not fearing change. And now here we are back in Acts chapter 3, where we're going to look at verses 17 to 26 this morning. 17 to 26. I think that's right. Yes. If you remember, this is the day that came shortly after the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 Jews got saved and became believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them, if not most of them, have decided to permanently stay in and around Jerusalem, forming the first local church. At the end of chapter 2, we are told by Luke that this first congregation was continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is to say, the Word of God, to fellowship with one another as believers, to the Lord's Supper, which means really the gospel, and to prayer. And these four things impacted the people and the life of the church in amazing ways. There was a sense of awe for what God was doing in and through them. And of course, there were signs and miracles that were taking place, which back then was authenticating the apostles' teaching and certainly validating the gospel message. They were also meeting each other's needs. They were worshiping together in the temple, taking meals in each other's homes, which included participating in the Lord's Supper, and they were doing so with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God, and they were having then favor with all the people. Not the people in the church, they were having favor with people outside the church for what was going on in the church. And because of all this, God was blessing them. And he says how he was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is an exciting ministry time, is it not? Well, then 4 Sundays ago, Peter and John, they're on their way to the temple to pray when they come across this lame beggar who Peter decided to heal. And of course, though Peter had the gift of healing, it was God who actually did the healing, right? Well, immediately the man leaps up to his feet, right? And he's hopping around and jumping, and he goes into the temple with them and he's praising God. And it says that he's, you know, running around there. He's jumping, leaping into the air. Well, this obviously caused quite a stir in the temple, and all the people that were there began gathering around Peter and John, it says, full of amazement. And what does Peter do with an opportunity like this? He begins preaching Jesus. That's what he does. He begins preaching Jesus right there in the temple, the home office of Judaism, right? Remember, they weren't too kind to Christians at that point, and they were the ones that killed Jesus, right? So this is kind of an intense deal. And as he does, no doubt some of the Jewish leaders were there listening in. And what does Peter do? Does he get up there and think, man, I got some hostile territory here, maybe some enemies out there. I better preach a nice, heartwarming, you know, soft, best life now, warm and fuzzy kind of message. I better not preach on sin and repentance or preach how they too can have the gift of healing or power or money or success. Maybe that's what I should do. No, he goes for the jugular, right? He lays it on and goes for the jugular for the second time. He calls them out on their sin, namely of killing God's Son, the Messiah. Peter then gives all the credit for healing this lame beggar who's up there with him as a testimony, right? Specifically to the same Jesus that they murdered, but who now, through faith in his name, has healed this man. So that's where we left off. He now continues with verses 17 to 26 with his own kind of five-point preaching outline. And the first point we're going to call ignorant actions. Ignorant actions. Look at verse 17. Peter says this, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Let's pause there. First off, what does Peter mean when he says, "I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also"? Well, let's start with those rulers. These were the Jewish rulers who rejected Christ as the Messiah, going back to even Matthew 13, when Jesus told them how he speaks in parables and he does so as a judgment against those who were rejecting him. And then, of course, you see this rejection just continue on throughout Jesus' ministry until the final deal made by Judas with the Jewish leaders that would bring Jesus' arrest and then this kind of kangaroo court trial that they give him. They, of course, find him guilty of claiming to be God, which carries with it a sentence of death according to Jewish law. However, because of the Roman rule over the Jews, they couldn't actually kill a person, so it had to go to Rome, and Rome had to actually do the killing. Ignorance means not to know. The ignorance of the rulers comes by way of the fact that they denied believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know this, as we've said many times before, that Israel was, they were expecting, you know, not Jesus, they're expecting some big, you know, maybe powerhouse political leader or some kind of mighty general, some kind of army guy, you know, that would step in and start things off by overthrowing Rome, right? At least bring the Jews out from under Roman oppression. But instead, what they get is this carpenter guy from Nazareth, of all places. Come on, you've got to be kidding us. Well, therefore, the leaders were ignorant. They were ignorant about Jesus. And the people that were there listening to Peter were just basically following suit. They're following the leaders. Just as Jesus said to his father while hanging there on the cross. Remember what he said? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," as they're hurling insults at him on the cross. Paul says of the rulers of his time in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They were ignorant. Think about it. How do people today act in ignorance of God or of Jesus? Let's keep your place there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know I go to this passage a lot because it is so rich. It is so poignant. It's so clear. It's so specific. Keep your Acts 3, but go to Romans chapter 1. Paul is so clear about why people act in ignorance. I think it's just we got to go back here again. The Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us quite clearly how it is that people do this. Romans 1, we're going to read verses 18 to 25. Here's what Paul says to the church at Rome. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even if they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Wow. There's some hardcore, heavy-duty truths here. Isn't this interesting? Because it's telling us that people, all people, believers and unbelievers alike, do know God in some sense. We call this general revelation. We talked about it at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, right? That there's this general revealing of God in what? Creation. Whether it's the heavens, the earth, the people, the animals, creation. But they ignore this fact in favor of their own speculations, their own ideas, their own reasonings, their own beliefs. And then, of course, we just read what it leads to. And what it amounts to is self-autonomy, autonomy of the self. In other words, feeling like or believing that you know, I get to decide things for myself. I get to rule over myself. No one's going to tell me what to believe. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I make my own decisions. And this whole business about God and Jesus and religion, it's for weak-minded people who have to make something up in order to explain how the world was created. And make something up about this going to heaven, going to hell kind of thing. Make everybody feel bad. The Bible's just fables, you know, stories passed down to try and explain these kinds of things to the world. It's no more to be believed than any other work of fiction. That might be the belief of many. They are ignorant in the sense of having suppressed the truth of God and not acknowledging God as their Creator or their Savior. And how do we actually see this play out today? Well, people want to do what they want to do, right? So this is why you see things like sex before marriage, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, and how these things have become totally normalized by our society. In addition, you also see many issues of sin that get renamed with psychiatric kind of labels. For instance, anger is no longer an issue of sin, but rather it's a disorder that a person has no control over, right? Supposedly. And things like these. This is how people today act ignorantly of God and His Son. And furthermore, you have government leaders. You have government leaders like Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, who call themselves Catholics. They call themselves people of faith, all the while completely denying what God has said in His Word about many of the issues I just mentioned. They know the truth, but they are acting ignorantly. Even the Pope himself has been doing this since he took the papal office. The most recent escapade was his call for legal same-sex unions. He is acting ignorantly. Looking back at verse 18, the people were also ignorant of the fact that the old... Oh, we got to get back to Acts. Sorry. Get back to Acts. Acts 3:18. The people were also ignorant of the fact that the Old Testament prophets predicted everything that happened to Jesus. Verse 18 says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." Well, one example of this would be Isaiah 53 and that great classic suffering servant passage. Speaking of the Jews, their prophet Zechariah prophesied on behalf of God in Christ Jesus in chapter 12 of Zechariah's book, verse 10, saying, "So that they will look on me," capital M, "they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In other words, what Peter is doing here, folks, in proclaiming the good news of Christ Jesus is first bringing to bear the sins of the people upon themselves and the conviction that they need this Savior Jesus. You see, these people can't possibly be saved if they don't understand what they need to be saved from. They have acted ignorantly. They know the truth. They will be held responsible. It's almost exactly what Peter did in his first sermon. Well, secondly, Peter's second point, if you will, that we are kind of giving to his sermon here, is repent for refreshment. That's what his next little section is about. Repent for refreshment. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I mean, you think, isn't this a glorious statement? Remember, repentance literally means a change of mind, a change of heart, which includes a change of direction, in this case to return. But return to who? Return to what? Well, Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7 tell us, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He," the Lord, "will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Because sin separates us from the Lord, folks. But repentance, which is more than confession, by the way. Confession's merely agreeing that you have sinned, right? But repentance is agreement followed by action, basically. Brings us back to the Lord. We need to come back to the Lord because our sin has separated us from the Lord. And then Peter says, "So that your sins may be," what? "Wiped away." Nothing left. No residual effects. Oh, we have a dry erase board next door, and I was getting ready for the men's Bible study a couple of weeks back, and you know, I'd written all over it from the previous week, and I hadn't erased it right away, you know, and so you get there at the eraser, and you kind of erase it, and it's kind of, you know, you still see some of the letters underneath there, and oh, so you pull out the spray, and now it's all running everywhere, and you kind of wipe it off, and yeah, you get most of it, but there's still this little bit of residue, and you can still kind of see that it's there. No, it's not like that. It's not like a chalkboard where sure you erase it, but there's still all kinds of chalk dust all over it that you just can't quite get rid of. Your sins aren't left I've had to learn this because my wife's like, "Honey, you have to close applications on your phone. You have to close them. Everything's just running in the background and running in the background." Yeah, it's not like that with sin. It's not like, you know, stuff running in the background even though you can't see them. When he says your sins have been wiped away, he means dead, gone, buried, out of here. Out of here. I like what David says in Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Meaning, you, there is no kind of end point when you would go east or west, right? It would just kind of keep going, I guess, around the earth. God doesn't hold on to our sins, friends, so that He can bring them up again to remind us of how wicked we are. We like to do that, don't we? We love to keep somebody's sins against us tucked away somewhere in the closet of our hearts or minds, in case we might need them again at a later date to shame them. Oh, friends, this is not our God. He doesn't do that to us. Our God graciously, mercifully, compassionately just wipes our slate clean. And then back in verse 19, in order that what? Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is God's desire for us. This is what He wants for us. Times of refreshment. Think of some of those times in your life where you have felt refreshed. You know, maybe it was even after, you know, you have the hot weather and stuff and finally you get the first rain and it smells good and it just feels good and you feel a certain lift, you know, and I feel refreshed. Or on a hot summer day, taking a jump into the lake or the pool, or oh man, even when you're going down the river, it can be hotter than hot, and you jump in parts of that river and it's just like whoa. But you're refreshed, aren't you? In John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, listen to the main character Christian's reaction when he, if you remember or have read the book, whatever, he's carrying a huge burden on his back, right? And if you've seen some artist renditions, it's like this giant mammoth, bigger than any backpack you would ever wear, right? He's just trudging along with this burden on his back. And of course, we understand that the burden's what? Sin. It's the sin that he's been carrying around with him. And he makes it up this hill. And it says this in the book: up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus until he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre, meaning tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, oh, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. And then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. End quote. We might even imagine Christian at this point breaking into song. Maybe a song like that famous hymn, "It is well with my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." What does Jesus Himself tell us in His Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is" what? "Light." Now the times of refreshing that Peter was getting at are also tied to the presence of the Lord, which is also to be understood in a future sense when Christ returns, as we will see in verse 20. But remember, this is the whole point of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, to always be with the Lord. And of course, we have that marvelous promise in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, when John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will dwell among them, will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Now also tied to the people's repentance is also point three, their return for restoration. Return for restoration. Look at verse 20 in your text of Acts 3. And that He may send Jesus, the Christ. He says the Christ because it means the Messiah, the Anointed One. He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. And of course, we began the book of Acts with Jesus doing what? Ascending back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of His Father. And you've probably seen one of those shows where, you know, they take a rundown looking house, or they take an old dilapidated or rusting out car and they restore them, right? They restore them to their former beauty. And that is exactly what God is going to do with the earth and all that's in it through His Son, Jesus. And here in verse 20, we see one that God is waiting for Israel's repentance before He sends Jesus back to earth to set up His restored kingdom. And of course, for anyone's repentance. And secondly, there's a reminder again that this Jesus is indeed our Messiah. He is appointed by God Himself. Thirdly, Jesus will stay put in heaven until God has finished saving those whom He will save, including those formerly of the Jewish faith. And then remember at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, the disciples were asking Jesus, Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And fourthly, when God is ready to restore all things, friends, then and only then will He send Jesus back to earth. In the next verse of Revelation 21, verse 5, Jesus declares that He is making all things new. And this is completely consistent with what Peter will write in his second epistle when he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then in verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then lastly, verse 21 again, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. In other words, if you had listened to God's own prophets, Peter is saying to the people, going way back, you would have known this. You would have figured this out. An example is in Zechariah 14, verses 9 to 11. The prophet says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one, and all the land will be changed into a plain, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So there's that promise to the Jews first. Fourthly, Peter in his sermon wants it made perfectly clear that the people need to obey. Obey lest they be destroyed. That's our fourth point, heed or be destroyed. You think, oh, how often is this a movie plot line, right? Where the villain is demanding obedience or be destroyed. Oh, I got to go to a Star Wars reference, right? The evil emperor. Evil emperor in Return of the Jedi is trying to convince Luke Skywalker to join he and Darth Vader and come to the dark side and rule the universe. And when Luke refuses obedience to the emperor tells him, if you will not be turned, you will be destroyed. He then zaps him with lightning. Right? Darth Vader standing there, oh, should I help my son or not? You know?
He zaps him with lightning. He says, then you will die.
Of course, the difference with God is that, of course, with his call for obedience, it is for our own good and certainly his glory. In fact, we have to remember, friends, his commands are not burdensome, right? Rather, they are life-giving. Now, also going back to the holy prophets from ancient times in verse 22, think about it, you can't get more holier than Moses. Peter quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like from me, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. And you go, who do you think Moses means? Who do you think? Any old prophet? Well, yes, certainly the people should have always obeyed every prophet of the Lord, but every soul was not destroyed for disobedience to the prophets of old. Yes, there were often some consequences, some very steep consequences that involved things like, well, the nation going into captivity, or even some cases of death and destruction, but again, not the destruction of every soul, not eternal damnation for which prophet is this kind of consequence for disobedience reserved for? The prophet and Messiah, Christ Jesus. Lest you think this was something only coming from one prophet, Moses, he says, think again, for every prophet from Samuel forward announced these same truths of the Messiah to come. Unfortunately, as Jesus lamented in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Remember, too, Jesus' rebuke to his two followers on that road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He said, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. John MacArthur writes, Israel's problem was moral, not intellectual. They lacked repentance, not information. They were ignorant. And then lastly, Peter not only tells of the consequence for disobedience, but he offers the blessing for repentance. Heed or be blessed. First, Peter reminds them that as Jews, they are the ones for whom God has made special promises. Two, look at verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And these blessings are still available, folks. Peter is saying to the crowd, yes, your leaders made some horrifying decisions. Don't you do the same. There's still time. There's still a chance for you while it is still called today. Look at verse 26. Peter says, for you first, God raised up His servant, Jesus, and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so Peter reminds them that though Jesus was killed as the Holy One of God, He was also raised up by God to new and eternal life, which then gives Jesus the power and authority to offer them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, though, this you know, that passage here kind of sounds like the Jews, though, don't have to do anything. That God will just bless them because of this covenant promise with Abraham, and He will just kind of automatically turn them from their sin. And that's what many of them believed. that they would receive eternal life simply because they were a part of covenant Israel. But we also just clearly heard Peter preach that even as Jews, they too needed to repent and return to God of their own volition, seemingly. So which is it? Do they need to repent and return, or will God take care of that for them? Yes! That's our answer. Both. God sovereignly saves Jew or Gentile. We have absolutely no ability to do that on our own. None of us can be saved unless God draws us to Him by His grace, and then we respond to that drawing by faith and repentance. Yes, Peter's reminding them how they have always been those first in line for this blessing of salvation. And Paul will concur when he writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile, the non-Jewish." But they can't not repent and believe by faith. Even Abraham had to believe by faith in God and God's promises. This then was what was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was Abraham's salvation. That he had true believing faith in God and His promises. And folks, the gist of what Peter is saying here in this passage this morning is, Israel, wake up! Wake up and smell the coffee. Get on board the ship. Wise up. This Jesus, who your leaders put to death, is the long-awaited Messiah. Your Messiah. He did come to bring you forgiveness of sins. He is coming to bring eternal life. You will make a choice to reject Him and suffer eternal consequences, or repent, believe, obey, and be blessed. That's it. End of story. Peter is fulfilling exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 24, verses 46 to 47, when Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That brings us to our close this morning. In our application, there's not much more to say, folks, than for you to heed the call of the gospel. As we have said so many times, I pray every time since I've been in this pulpit for these 13 years, that you would have this opportunity to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you need salvation today. That you would trust in the saving grace, the saving work of Jesus, the Messiah to the Jews and our Savior for all of us. That you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Him and what He did on the cross on your behalf to secure your forgiveness, but then not that He stayed dead, but that He rose from the dead and conquered sin and death and even went back to be with His Father as we await His return. But in going, He leaves for all of us His Holy Spirit to live and dwell inside of us, to continue to grow us into Christ's likeness and to make us conformed into the image of Christ in this life, preparing us for the life to come. And maybe something else to take away from this message this morning is to remember that in many ways, Peter is preaching to a hostile audience. And I know we're all feeling it out there. The heat's just kind of slowly getting turned up a bit, right? I mean, if you were a Christian in other parts of the world, I mean, you could still be beheaded. We don't typically see that here yet in our country. But yeah, the heat's getting turned up a bit. Peter's preaching to those who have rejected Jesus, including the Jewish leaders who would have been also there at the temple at this time. And how does Peter share the gospel with these folks? Does he kind of tiptoe around it, pussyfoot around, you know? Does he kind of tread gently? I'm just going to share nice things with him. I don't want to upset anybody. Does he keep some of the hard truths of the gospel back and kind of watch his step because he's in the temple and the leaders are watching? No. He goes hardcore and he just lays it on the line. He puts the truth out there. And remember last time he did this? How many got saved? 3,000. Thank you for the answer. Amen. And God saw the faithfulness of Peter and the faithfulness of the church. And what did he do? He kept adding to their number day by day. There was blessing. Friends, this has to be us. We're in a day and age when I know it's difficult. I know it can be hostile out there. I know you can be kind of scared, nervous, what have you. If you need a little more encouragement in that department, then go back and listen to our whole share the gospel deal that we did this year. Be encouraged. Trust, faith. Be blessed. But we've got to be bold. We've got to be bold with the gospel truth. And some of the gospel truths are hard. And if you're, you know, you got a person that, boy, you just know is, well, all unbelievers are living in sin, right? But maybe you come across somebody that's got some real overt sins that are going on. And, you know, oh, they're not going to take kindly to what I have to tell them. Yes, but it can be life-saving for them. We have to remember that. We have to know that He will go with us, right? He is inside of us. He will be there to help us and to guide us and lead us. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I pray for anyone here this morning that if they need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they would not walk out of this room, out of these doors, before they have repented and put their faith and trust in You, Your Son. And Father, help us to be bold with this truth, especially this day and age, and as the heat is getting turned up a bit out there, even in our neck of the woods and in our country, Father, may we have the boldness of Peter, the boldness of Paul, the boldness of Christ, Lord, to proclaim these truths so that, Father, we can see people get saved, because it won't be until the last person has been saved by the gospel that Jesus will return. We just thank You and praise You, give You the glory, Lord, in Your Son's name. Amen.